Turn please to 2 Kings and chapter 2. Second Kings 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. And they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters. And they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee, before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, then it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. Amen. So reads the word of God. We are looking at this passage and it'll be the same next week again, from the viewpoint of Elisha. When we covered Elijah 5 years ago, we looked at it predominantly from Elijah's point of view. But because we're studying the life of Elisha, well, we're looking at it from his perspective. So there'll be things here which we won't touch on, because it's not so much to do with Elisha himself, but we did cover it previously in the past. So this evening's title is Trial Pieces for the Ministry. That's a term which those of us who have been through studies for the ministry will be familiar with. Students are said trial pieces for the ministry. And that's the title tonight, and that's sort of the theme that we're thinking along the lines of. Trial pieces for the ministry. We haven't heard anything of Elisha since we saw him away back in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 21. He was there, chapter 19, 21, running after Elijah. He kissed his father and mother goodbye, and away he went. So we haven't come across Elisha in the intervening chapters, between his call in chapter 19, the previous book, and now in chapter 2, verse 1. Some years have elapsed, perhaps as much as a decade, 8 to 10 years. Something along those lines seems to be the best estimation. Long time, you might say. The fact that Elisha is still there, despite all that he has subsequently been exposed to and witnessed by his master's side, and there were some hurry moments in the intervening chapters. That he's still there at the end of it all shows us something of the mettle of the younger man. That he had a wee bit more in him than that other young man, John Mark, who also set out to mission. You remember how in the book of Acts he set out with Paul and Paul's companions. They went to the work of the Lord, and Acts 13 tells us, verse 13, that he returned to Jerusalem. Didn't go all the way with them. He comes back onto the scene later on, but he returned to Jerusalem. And you remember how obviously it wasn't a good returning to Jerusalem because it caused some trouble between Paul and Barnabas. A sharp contention, the scripture says, and it ended up these two men split company and went their different ways. So John Mark's returning to Jerusalem obviously wasn't for particularly good reasons. But not so for Elisha. The first couple of years in the ministry are something of a shock to the system. You can't be really exposed to sitting in the comfort of a classroom. They're a shock to the system. I'm not going to say, I wouldn't say that the ministry is not for the faint-hearted. If it was, if that was the case, wasn't for the faint-hearted, well then that would be me ruled out right away. That would be my natural disposition. But I am going to say it's not a calling for the half-hearted. There's a difference. It's not a calling for the half-hearted. And certainly that is the case with Elisha. Elisha's mettle for the work has already been tested over the previous 8 to 10 years or thereabouts. And he was going to be further tested in the passage before us tonight before you might say he was fully qualified for his calling. Some trial pieces are being set to him. So firstly, we see his first trial piece by the request that Elijah makes to him as the two men journey together from Gilgal. In verse 2, Elijah says to his friend, "Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel." Elijah seems insistent that his friend would not go all the way with him because he repeats the same request again in verse 4 and in verse 6. "Tarry here, I pray thee, at Bethel." And then when they arrive at Jericho, it's the same thing. "Tarry here, I pray thee." The best interpretation as to why Elijah would drop off his young companion on the way is that he was really trying to prove Elisha's faithfulness and devotion. And that's what lay behind his threefold request to stay here and going on ahead. He was testing his faithfulness and his devotion. You remember how the two men met at the very outset in chapter 19 of the previous book. We read how at the very end, verse 21, how he arose, that's Elisha, and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. He went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Now, was he going to faithfully go after Elijah all the way? Was he going to faithfully be so devoted to his master that he was going to minister unto him the rest of his life, the rest of his journey? That's what was being asked here. In other words, Elijah was testing him. "You came after me 10 years ago or thereabouts, devoted to me, to minister to me. Are you going to go all the way? Are you going to go all the way with me?" The Lord Jesus did something similar, didn't he, to Peter. Whenever he would recommission Peter after Peter's famous fall, and the Lord recommissions Peter with that incident in John chapter 21 where he does so with the feed my sheep on a couple of three occasions. But each of those was preceded by these words, lovest thou me? Three times he asked Peter, lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? As a matter of fact, on the first occasion he says, lovest thou me more than these? Speaking about the other disciples. Do you love me more than these love me? And there's a sort of, that is coming through here with regards to Elisha. These more than these. In the previous stop off points, Gilgal and Bethel and Jericho and even beyond towards the Jordan, Elijah and Elisha have stopped off at places where the schools of the prophets were located. Schools of prophets. And the Lord saying to Elisha, or Elijah saying to Elisha, now, lovest thou me more than these? Are you going to go on with me? He was testing him, stay here. But he was really saying, are you going to go on? You love me more than these? Are you going to be faithful to me to the very end? Do you love me more than these? Are you more devoted to me than these? How far are you going to go, Elisha? He was testing him. And the Lord does test ministers and test believers because we all have a ministry. He tests us all with challenges along the way to see how faithful we are, how devoted we are to Him and to His kingdom. Are we going to go all the way with Christ? And so He sets His tests, sets His challenges. So something in the Christian life, for example, presents itself. It might be the case that through studying the Word of God, you come to a new discovery in the Scriptures. Something that you'd never seen before, never understood before. Or you come to a deeper understanding of some truth. And it requires a response from you. Or perhaps there's some challenge, some problem in your life or in church life or wherever it might be, some challenging issue. And so whatever the case might be, for you to go on with this new truth you've discovered, this deeper truth you've discovered, or to go on despite this difficulty and this problem you have to face, are you prepared to go on with the thing when you know you should be going on despite the fact that you see where it's going to take you to, where it's heading to? Sometimes we discover a new truth from the Scriptures. Perhaps this is more so in our earlier days, but certainly it could happen anywhere along the line. But some new discovery of the truth, some problem in the life of the church, and you know that if you do what you should be doing, that this is heading in the direction of making you unpopular if you go through with the thing. It's making you unpopular. Or it's heading for you to have to go it alone if you go through with the thing. Or it's heading for you to lose your position if you go through with the thing. Or it's heading for you to have to leave your comfort zone, to leave the familiar and the comfort zone that is. Or it's heading for you to be disciplined. Or it's heading for you to be ostracized. Then that's what happens sometimes in our lives when we discover something new from the Scripture. To be faithful to Christ, to be zealous and devoted to His kingdom. Are we going to go on and do what we know should be done? It's right to be done. Even though where you know it's taking you to, it's going beyond the familiar and the comfortable. Because the temptation, when this is the case, is to tarry here. Just to tarry at Gilgal in the safety of the prophets. To tarry in Bethel, or to tarry in Jericho, or wherever it may be. To tarry here. And don't go through with the thing. Don't go through with it. Just tarry. And we could even say to ourselves, well, why go through with the thing? Why just tarry where you are? I mean, you've come a long way in your Christian life, and you're getting no younger. And it's not as if you're falling away from the faith. You're still going to be with the school of the prophets. You'll still be with God's people, okay? So, like, why at this stage in your life, why want to tarry? Just tarry here and don't make things too difficult or too awkward or sore. And that's the way we can reason with ourselves. Tarry here. There's many a man who's been installed into the ministry who never got as far even as Gilgal. For some reason, whatever it might have been, that they dropped out along the way. Didn't get very far. But there's many more of us who, having been brought thus far, further down the line, sometimes what happens is what? There's a line in the way. A line in the way. Or perhaps because of a lack of zeal for the Lord's house. What happens? We come to Bethel and we say, this will do me here. Or we'll come to Gilgal, or whatever it might be, Jericho, and say, this will do me here. In other words, we come to parts in our life and we're not prepared to count the cost. And we just treat Gilgal or Bethel or Jericho as like dead ends. You know you shouldn't be there. You know you should be going on. But you tarry here because the flesh likes to tarry where it's a bit more comfortable. And so ministers do that. And what happens? They have churches. And the churches do the same thing. And we'll go so far, but no farther. And yet, we'll stand up and we'll get our hymn books out and we'll sing, wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loves me so. Wherever he leads, I'll go. But no, we won't follow him. Wherever he leads, we'll go. Because we know where it's going to lead us to. And it's too costly and too pricey. And so we just tarry here. When Elisha had burnt his instruments of oxen, back in the previous passage, he also burnt his bridges with them. He was going to go all the way with Elijah. There was no turning back. Despite Elijah's threefold request, he was going to go through. In other words, it wasn't three strikes and Elisha's faith was out. He says to him three times, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. You can hear him saying it three times. I will not leave thee. I will not leave thee. I will not leave thee. The repetition of which sounds very familiar to Peter's own answer to the Lord. Lovest thou me, Lord? Thou knowest that I love thee. Thou knowest that I love thee. Thou knowest that I love thee. Christ was testing Peter. Elijah's testing Elisha. And then Elisha's response, the attachment of it sounds like Ruth's attachment to Naomi. Remember what she said to Naomi? Whenever Naomi said, just stay here, go back to your people. No, she says, entreat me not to leave thee or to turn from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. The same sort of attachment that Ruth had for Naomi, Elisha now has for Elijah, he shows. And also the same sort of determination that Jacob had. Remember whenever he wrestled with the angel of the Lord and the angel of the Lord said, let me go, for the day breaketh. Remember what Jacob said to the angel? I will not let thee go. I won't let you go, except you bless me. The attachment, the determination, we hear that coming through in Elisha's answer. But do you hear that coming through in your life? Does that sound like you? The same attachment to Christ? The same determination to Christ? Because the bottom line is this. No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, or tarrying here, is fit for the kingdom of God. We have to press on if we're to pass the test. True zeal, writes Thomas Watson, will encounter the greatest difficulties and is never out of breath. Elisha wasn't out of breath. Passed his first trial piece that Elijah set him. So far, so good in the last leg of his probation. But there's a second trial piece that's going to be set to him in these verses. And it comes in the form of some discouragement that he meets with from the schools of the prophets. First at Bethel, and then again over against Jericho. So these schools of the prophets along the way, which Elijah stopped off at before he was taken away by the Lord, that there was such bodies of men to be found in these places, it does show us just how much good Elijah's ministry did have. It wasn't so very long ago when the prophets, if they weren't dead, were hiding in caves. They wouldn't peek their head out of the cave in the darkness unless Jezebel took it off them. But now there are schools of the prophets, and that out in the wide open, and in several places in Israel. So there was some good done by Elijah. And these schools of the prophets obviously had got wind that God was going to take away Elijah. We're not told how they were made privy to this information. Perhaps the Lord revealed it to them directly. They were prophets. Or perhaps it came to them indirectly through Elijah. We don't know. But they knew that this was Elijah's last day. They knew that. And so the company of the prophets, in verses 3 and then 5, each of these companies say to Elisha, verse 3 and 5, "Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today?" A.W. Pink believes that their remark was to the end as if they were saying to him, "What's the point in you going on any further? Don't you know that the Lord's going to take him today? So what's the point in you going on with him? He's going to be gone anyway. Just stay with us and we'll get things done. What's the point in you going on further?" That's how Pink understands the prophet's remarks to Elisha. Now certainly there are older ministers, and certainly there are companies of people, companies of ministers, even you might say popular opinion, who sometimes present reasonable sounding arguments that can put off a fellow minister wanting to pursue a more biblical course of action in a certain matter. And older ministers, or a company of older ministers, or even popular opinion, they might say, "Well, you know, what's not the wisest thing to do?" Or they might say, "What about moderation? This man wants to, it's not something inconsequential, it's biblical pattern he's trying to follow. But somebody comes and tries to stop him from doing that by saying, what about wisdom? What about moderation?" Well, those things are not dismissing them, but men's wisdom, Solomon tells us, can be overwise. And men's moderation can be actually sinful neutrality. Men can put a stumbling block before us, before other ministers, before other Christians who would seek to go all the way with the Lord and His Word. And we have to be very careful that we do not put stumbling blocks, the stumbling blocks of our own cowardice, stumbling blocks of our own lack of zeal in the way of a fellow believer. Lest, why would you do that? Well, lest the fellow believer would show up your lack of courage or your lack of zeal. You won't say that, of course. You'll put it down to pastoral wisdom. You'll put it down to Christian moderation and so forth. But it might just be the case that sometimes that minister, those ministers, the popular opinion knows that this is the right thing to do. But because they haven't done it, because they didn't go all the way on this particular issue, they don't want this other person showing up their weaknesses. And so they come and try to put a stumbling block with a very reasonable sounding answer to it. That can happen. It does happen. But having said that, I don't think what Pink believes, is a correct interpretation. Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? I don't think that they were trying to put a stumbling block before him. Just stay where you are. No. Rather, I believe that their words were merely trying to prepare Elisha for the imminent loss of a spiritual father from his head. They're trying to prepare him for the loss of a spiritual father. That's something which would be quite natural. If a spiritual father of yours was to be taken away, wouldn't you want to be prepared for it? Somebody might say, you need to prepare yourself for the loss of such and such a one. And that's what I believe that this remark of the prophets is getting at. There was a similar situation, wasn't there, in the upper room where our Lord Jesus had gathered together his disciples. He informs his disciples, little children, yet a little while I am with you. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Their master was being taken from their head that day or next day. And we know how the apostles were filled with grief and sorrow at the prospect of their master being taken from their head today. And you remember the effect it had on them, the negative effect it had on them. We know how that they were so filled with grief, and so filled with sorrow and loss. In John's Gospel, we're told, what did it do? It made them take their hand off the plough and put their hands back on the fishing nets. What did Peter say? I go fishing. What did the rest of them say? We will go after thee. They're at a loss because their master had been taken from them. So where were they going? Hand to the plow? No, hand to the fishing nets. Back to what they had been used to. Elisha wasn't wanting to be filled with sorrow of heart. He wasn't to be so overcome with sorrow and the thought of losing his spiritual father that he had to put in some compassionate leave to take his hand off the plough for a season at least. He didn't want to go down that road, taking some compassionate leave because of this loss. And so he nips a thing in the bud. He says to the prophets, yeah, I know it. I know he's going to be taken. Hold your peace. I don't want to dwell on it. I don't want to go down there. Just hold your peace. Some church members can love their ministers so much, and they can find his preaching inspirational to their faith and to their way of Christian living. that they look upon their minister as a spiritual father. He's at their head. And so what happens sometimes is whenever the Lord takes away their minister from their head and calls them perhaps to another church, sometimes what happens is that member, that church member, begins to drift a wee bit. They drag their heels from their former inspired, disciplined Christian living, which was so heavily dependent upon the minister. When he's gone, they lose something. And they're not the same after he has been taken from their head. And it can be compounded if the new man that comes in is a totally different sort of a character, different preacher to the previous minister. They drift a wee bit. They don't go on with the same zeal because their head's been taken from them. That happens. The same can happen in a marriage. I know this for a fact. When the Lord takes away the spouse from their head, very often it'll be the husband, the spiritual father in the family, in the relationship, who's taken away into another world. And the remaining spouse who's left behind, not only has the grief to deal with, which is a big enough problem, but because the husband, might be the wife, but usually the husband, because the husband's taken away, and because the husband was very much the inspiration, very much the guide and the example and the head and the encouragement, because he's been taken away from them, the wife goes back a wee bit. She drifts a wee bit. She hasn't got the same disciplined life that she had when the husband was there, before he was taken away from you. That happens. I know from experience. So, someone says, I'm very sorry your minister is gone. Or I'm very sorry that your dear spouse is taken from you. How should that be met by us? Yeah, I know it. Hold your peace. Hold your peace as far as what I mean to say is that as far as not letting our spiritual father, our head, not letting their absence getting in the way of our following Christ is concerned, our keeping going is concerned, I know it. Hold your peace. I know that, but that's not going to stop me. That's not going to get in the way. Remember what Jesus said to Peter when Peter said, what about this man? What about this man? And the Lord said to Peter, what is that to thee? Follow thy me. Regardless if a beloved minister is taken from his people, regardless of a beloved husband or possibly his wife is taken away from us, the spiritual head who inspired us, who encouraged us, what is that to thee? Follow thy me. Hold your peace and follow Christ. Elisha's third and final trial piece before he takes up the prophetic work in his own right is set again by Elijah. So the two men have gone now over the Jordan. And Elijah asks Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. What's your request? I wonder if the Reverend Professor Edward Donnelly had have set that question to us in the theological halls as our last question in our third year. If you had put that question to us, you students, what can I do for you? What can be done for you before you're taken away from me? I wonder what we would have asked for. I wonder what I would have asked for. I wonder what I said, well, I wouldn't mind his very extensive library of books. Give me your library. Or he might say, Well, I know Edward Donnelly has a big church, a large, flourishing church, and he also has the seat of New Testament theology in the halls. Give me them when you retire. Give me your church and give me your professorship when you retire. Or we might say, an answer to the question, give me your great learning. Give me your eloquence. Give me your learning and your eloquence and your preaching, which throughout the Reformed world is recognized as second to none. Travels the world, or did at least at one time, that our principle, well known in all parts of the Reformed world. Or one that we say, well, he's probably put a few pounds together over the years. Give me your estate. That's what I'd like. I wonder how you would ask or answer that question. It would be a good question to open the windows of a man's heart before he enters into the ministry. What can I do for you? What was Elisha's answer? Well, I suspect that Elisha had been revising for this question ever since the two men, and even perhaps before they left Gilgal. Whenever you're coming to an exam, you hope that there's a certain question on the paper that'll be set for you. And so you concentrate on this question. And I hope, and I'm sure that Elisha was revising this particular question. So if it was set to him by Elijah on the way, he would know how to answer that question. So how does he answer that question? He says right away in verse 9b, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Double portion of his spirit. We might be forgiven for thinking that both Elijah, who set the question, and Elisha, who answered the question, had got their answer and questions from a previous examination that was put to a man of God. In 1 Kings chapter 3, the Lord appeared to Solomon at the very beginning of Solomon's installation over Israel's head. And the Lord says to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. The same question. What shall be done for thee? And Solomon replies, I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. That was the correct answer. And Elisha's heart copied Solomon's answer. Except he put it into his own words. And he says, give me a double portion of thy spirit. The shell of that request that Elisha gives, it harkens back to the so-called right of the firstborn, which was included in the law of Moses. In Deuteronomy 20:21, verse 15, we break into the passage. And it specifies that when a father, quote, maketh his sons to inherit that which he has. So when he's going to leave them what he has, he shall acknowledge the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath. The right of the firstborn is his. And how is it his? By the giving off a double portion. What was included in the double portion? The right of the firstborn. Well, it included the father's name, to carry on the father's responsibilities, taking over the father's name and the father's responsibilities, carrying on the father's work, in other words, and being given the father's estate in order to carry on, to perpetuate his name and to carry on his work. The Lord Jesus Christ is known in Scripture as the firstborn son of the Father. Not as if he were the first of God's creation, as the Russellites would interpret this verse. Rather, as the firstborn son, as the Messiah, he is given the honor of manifesting the Father's name, carrying on the Father's name into the world, and being given the whole universe as his rightful estate to bring the universe into subjection to the Father. And to that end, the Father has given the Son the Holy Spirit in order to bring the whole universe into subjection to his Son. And so we read in Psalm 89, verse 27, speaking about the Messiah, "I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth." In Elisha's case, carrying on Elijah's name, perpetuating Elisha's work, and doing so with the estate that he asked for. It's as if Elisha's saying to Elijah, "Father," because he does call him Father, Father later on when he sees him taken up to heaven. He says, it's as if he's saying, "Father, you've just been to see all the other prophetic sons in Gilgal and Bethel and Jericho and beyond. You've been to see all of your other spiritual sons. But let me, out of all these, receive the title to be your successor, to carry on your work with the spiritual estate needed to see to it." That's what he's asking for when he asks for a double portion. If the law was the shell of the request, then the kernel of Elisha's request is he's asking for a rich measure of the Spirit's power. A rich endowment of the Spirit's power in order to effectively discharge his prophetic duties. The baton which Elijah is going to give to you. He needs his Spirit. And the same need of the Spirit is there for men who are called today. Theological studies can give a man a degree, but they cannot give a man power. As a matter of fact, theological studies might cause that man to graduate with first degree honors, but at the very same time, 0 degrees centigrade in terms of lacking any real fire in his belly. What's the use of having a degree on your wall if you've no degrees in your belly? No use. Preaching without the Holy Ghost is as dead as Christianity without Christ. Sermons, like men, fearfully and wonderfully made, are just lifeless until the breath of God breathes life into the nostrils of a sermon. You know the difference. You know the difference between a sermon and a sermon. You've heard it. How do you describe it? You can't describe it, but you know it when you hear it. You know it's the Holy Spirit. Who's speaking? You'd have to say that there's precious little power in pulpits today. Not very much. Very little. One has written, "The church is more pathetic than it is prophetic because of a lack of spiritual power." C.H. Spurgeon used to mount the pulpit steps, repeating to himself as he walked up, "I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Ghost." And we know what kind of a ministry Spurgeon had. So what do you think? You've heard Elisha's three trial pieces for the prophetic ministry. Would you be happy to have him here in Kells Water? When he graduates, would you be happy to call him the Kells Water's pulpit? Well, tough, you have got me instead. You've got me instead.